Exodus 14, starting in verse 5, reading through verse 31. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we've done, that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God who was going before the hosts of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we have finally made it to the Red Sea. This passage that we've just read, and we didn't read the Song of Moses, which comes right after it, this is actually the culmination of everything that we've been working on up till now. From the time that Exodus begins, this is what everything has been driving to in this first section of Exodus. There's about to be a big change on the other side of the sea. But this scene of Israel crossing the Red Sea, getting over to the other side, this is what it's all been pointing to so far. Right here, this scene where the Lord is getting Israel safe on the other side, but Pharaoh in Egypt is being judged. Because here we see God bringing about the salvation that he promised, out from under the hand of oppression under Egypt, and safe on the other side. And here we see the Lord lowering his hand of judgment on Pharaoh for his oppression and for his arrogance. This is what it's been building towards, this big, mighty act of salvation. But it's also a pretty gritty scene if you think about it. I mean, I pick on coloring sheets a lot, but you don't see, in the coloring sheets, you don't have like in the background a body floating around. For good reason. I mean, these are kids, right? I guess so. Here, Johnny, draw this body. Nobody wants to do that. So. But it is a pretty gritty scene because here we have God's people safe. But we also see the now judged Egyptians floating in the water, the pieces of wreckage and carnage lapping up against the shoreline. Here we see God dismantling the oppressive power of Egypt. God doing it. And here it is, all the wreckage and all of its gritty glory. The Lord taking, I mean, think about what the Lord has done up to this point. He's taken these, like, he's weaving together geopolitical movements. I mean, Egypt was, they were the big geopolitical dog on the scene. That's a weird mixing of metaphors, but you know what I mean. They were the big man on campus in the ancient Near East. And the Lord is moving that piece around along with the individual stories of people like Moses and Aaron and others, moving these things around to demonstrate God saves his people. The Exodus and all of its grit and glory becomes what will be the salvation story par excellence, really, from then on. And I would imagine that if you were to ask someone in the Jewish community today, what's the big thing? They would say something like the Exodus. This is the salvation story. And what we see in this passage, when we get to verse 30, and notice that it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day." This is the point of this text. This is how it happened. The Lord saves his people. This is how it happened. Now, this Exodus story, the same Exodus story, builds a framework for us to understand what it is that God is doing in this mighty act of Jesus. Because Christ is stepping into, we've talked about it all along so far, Christ steps into a lot of these types that have been formed by the Exodus account. Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is the one who on Calvary makes peace. He becomes the peace offering. Christ is the one who leads his people out of bondage from sin, sets them safely on the other side of the sea, having passed them through the waters. 1 Corinthians talks in terms of passing through the waters of baptism and this great cleansing, and now we're safe on the other side. And that story, that salvation story, is also equally gritty. The Lord lowering his hand of judgment in a substitutionary way on Jesus so that God's people can be safe on the other side. What we see is this big salvation, mighty act of salvation of the Exodus, of the Red Sea crossing, becomes a way for us to understand God's mighty act in Christ. So we could even say that now Jesus is the picture par excellence, or par excellencer, of salvation. Thus, we're looking at Jesus, thus the Lord saved his people. This is how. But what are we supposed to do with all that, right? We read these big stories, these big epic stories, and I think if you're here this morning, I mean, it's a Sunday morning, I know you got an extra hour of sleep, unless you have kids, because the whole time thing changes, not help with kids. Everybody's like, an extra hour, you're like, no, it's not an extra hour, it's just anyway. If you don't have kids, rejoice in your extra hour. I said that a little snarkily, didn't I? Whatever, okay. I only meant it kind of snarky. So, but anyway, you're here this morning. You came on a Sunday morning. You have a sense that these stories in the scriptures have to be more than just epic stories. I mean, this has got to be better than Braveheart, right? You don't get up every Sunday morning. You don't try to plan your life around just an epic story. You come here this morning because you know that it's got to be more than just inspiration. So what are we supposed to do with this scene, this text of salvation, even if we understand that it gets us to Jesus? What I want us to do is I want us to look at Israel's response to this scene and see what they did and see how that might be instructive for us responding to God's act of salvation too. So let's look at what did Israel do when they saw the mighty act of God's salvation. So look again at verse 31. And notice that it says here, so Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. Now, fearing the Lord makes a lot of... If it's me at this point, I'm fearing the Lord as I'm standing there. I mean, again, think of the scene. The people, they left with a sense of almost impunity as they marched out with all of Egypt's gold. They had their battle gear on, and they're excited, and off they go. And then all of a sudden, you start looking back, and here come not just 600 chariots. That's the 600 of the best chariots, and then the rest of them are coming. Egypt's on their way. And then you've got this water, and then there's chariots, and then there's whole movement of the angel of the Lord. This is a thing that I think we don't think about how much, just how intense that would be, that the Lord's presence himself in the fire, in the cloud, makes a move to the back, and you're watching all this going, oh my goodness, what is happening here? And this is after all that's been going on, and all of this like roller coaster of emotions. And then there's Moses, and he's got his hands up. And then it all happens, and there are these bodies. That's a pretty intense scene. But it goes deeper than just that. It goes deeper than just the intensity of the aesthetic. It's that Israel had been on this roller coaster ride, partly with no control of their own, and partly because of their waffling confidence in the Lord. Because they did think they were fine when they left Egypt, right? Off they go. They're feeling great. But then as soon as they begin to see the Egyptians coming out, what do? Their understanding of the circumstances dramatically changes all of a sudden. Here comes the Egyptian army, and they start thinking, maybe the Lord's not as strong. Maybe he can't save. And in the middle of their waffling, then, you know, they decided, this would have been better if we'd have just stayed. This is no good. This is no good. We made it out. It would have been better if we'd have just stuck around there, because they probably felt like there was some measure of, it was bad, but at least they had some measure of equilibrium under their oppression. And they might be thinking here, you know, why did we have to poke the proverbial bear, right? We should have just stuck around. And then they start accusing Moses of what he did, and they might get a little creative with what they said back in Egypt anyway. Didn't we tell you we didn't want to go? I'm sure Moses is going, no! You followed me, you know? So anyway, but they're probably thinking, this is no good. What a mess. The undercurrent was that actually the Lord probably not as strong as we thought he was. But then, in all of this sense of this is all collapsing in on us, all these circumstances are about to fall in because the Lord's not strong enough, then we see, like the Song of Moses says in chapter 15:3, the Lord, in a sense, rolls up his sleeves and demonstrates his power as a man of war. And then they have to stand there looking at what just happened, breathless perhaps, and they feared the Lord. Now, I think what we need to do here is make sure we tweak our understanding of the fear of the Lord. I think this is important, because this is one that trips us up from time to time. It's easy for us to read fear, they stood and they feared the Lord, in the sense of cowering. But throughout the Bible, the fear of the Lord, as it turns up in lots of places, is not about cowering. It's not. This kind of biblical fear, if we want to understand the fear of the Lord rightly, we need to keep two things in mind. One is awe, and the other is love. And let me show you what I mean by that. The fear of the Lord, it is indeed recognizing the blistering power of God's might. To look and see what God can do, what God has done, should cause us to say, that's powerful. That is big. It should cause us to do that. We should look at what the Lord does in his mighty acts and be dumbstruck by his strength. But that isn't necessarily the same thing as cowering. I mean, for example, I wrote a fair amount of this sermon while sitting up in a cabin by a wood stove. I like watching fire. I like watching fire, not like in a weird way, just so. But I'm amazed when I sit and look at a fire, like in a fireplace or in a stove, I'm always amazed by the dance of the flames and by the way that fire can utterly consume things. It is not in like a hip way. Maybe kids don't say awesome anymore, but it's not like, ooh, it's awesome. I mean, like it is full of awe to me. However, every time I opened the door to the stove, I didn't jump back. and cower because I opened the door. No, they're the coals. I didn't do that. I recognize the consuming power of the fire and the coals, but it doesn't cause me to just cower. Now, I know that in some ways, the analogy breaks down in this regard. I know that I have some measure of manipulation and control over coals in a stove. I have no such thing when it comes to the Lord and His power. But my point is that we do have some sense that awe doesn't have to go with cowering. Fear and awe and cowering don't have to go together. In fact, you only cower at something that is awesome when you don't feel safe. You only cower at strength when you don't believe that it's for you. And in the case of the fear of the Lord, His power that we should stand in awe of is fundamentally intertwined with His loving allegiance towards His people. And this, I think, is helpful because we tend to sometimes pit the two things, separate them and pit them against each other. And what I want to do is say a right understanding of the fear of the Lord is to recognize that as the Israelites stood there in awe of God's power, they did so as those that were safe because the Lord acted in allegiance to them. God's exercise of His might was because He loved His children and desired to save them and enacted His saving power. Those that belong to God don't need to cower because they're safe within His loving allegiance. And we can make the move from the Red Sea to Jesus at this point and say the same thing. God's mighty act in Jesus should cause us to be in awe. I think we tame the cross a lot. And I suggest that we should look at what Christ has done and be dumbstruck by God's power and might. And it should move us to a more biblical kind of fear of the Lord, the kind that looks at Jesus and stands in awe, but with an awe that doesn't cower before God's might, with an awe that knows that we are safe because Christ has acted for us. It's not the awe that cowers in fear, but the awe that should lead us to worship, because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That, I would say, is a right biblical understanding of the fear of the Lord. Awe and love. The truth is that we're a lot like the Israelites. We get mixed up in our understanding of our own circumstances. We look at the world around us and we might begin to think in our being terrified of what's going on in us or outside of us. We might begin to think, listen, maybe our circumstances are stronger. Maybe the things going on around us are too big for our Christ. They're not. But we need to cultivate a more biblical fear of the Lord. We need to cultivate a sense of awe at how amazing this act of God in Christ is, but also recognize that we don't flee in terror from it because Christ has acted on our behalf in His love, in His allegiance to us. We need to cultivate this kind of biblical fear of the Lord. And I know that I keep coming back to this a lot. This is partly because this is in the forefront of my heart these days. Is I really feel, insert your word here. This is why our worship is so important. This is why our coming together to worship is so critical to our understanding of what God is doing. Because it's in our worship that we can cultivate both of those things together, awe at the mighty acts of God, but also a great sense of safety in His love. It's in our worship that we can do that. And I think that's why we need to take our worship seriously. I don't mean seriously as in dourly, if I can turn dour into an adverb, but I'm not saying we need to get dour about our worship, but if we're going to understand who Jesus is and what God is doing through Christ, our worship together is a place where we need to come to cultivate awe and love. I think that perhaps what we need to do is things like instead of ordering our weeks by our Saturdays, perhaps we should consider ordering our weeks by our Sundays. Taking seriously that when we come together, something different happens here in our worship together. Something different happens than when we just do it on our own. We worship on our own. We should worship on our own. All of life is worship, is lived before the face of God. But when we come together to sing and to confess, to come around the Lord's table, there's more going on than even we see. And I would say to you that that's why our worship together as God's people, we should take it seriously. Again, ordering our time more based on our worship than our worship based on our time. Perhaps even thinking that, and this is one, I say this with all hypocrisy in tow. Perhaps we need to think more about ordering our lives to our prayer and not our prayer to where we can fit it into our lives. If we're going to cultivate a sense of awe and love, we must be a people that worship. We need to see the mighty acts of God in Christ and fear the Lord. Now there's a second thing, though, the people of Israel did when they saw the mighty acts of God. They saw, and then in verse 3, it also says they believed. Now interestingly, to me at least interestingly, verse 31 says they believed the Lord and they believed Moses' servant. That's a major turn of events for Moses, obviously. And it's going to come up again as we keep going through Exodus. This is going to be an ongoing problem for the people of Israel. But back in verse 10, they're questioning the intentions of God and his appointed leader. They're questioning Moses. They're questioning God. They're basically saying, listen, you did not have our good in mind after all, did you? You didn't know what you were doing. I can't believe you brought us out here. We were fine before. They weren't fine before. But they're saying, we were fine before. We had everything we need. They didn't have everything they needed. But they're saying to them, like, your intentions are just all off here, Moses. You don't know what you're doing. Your kind of leading is no good. Because they see the Egyptian army coming, and they cry out to God in anguish. They turn on Moses, accusing him about not... They're basically saying, you're not right. This coming out here was not the right solution to our problem. It was better then. Now, we didn't read 14 verses 1 through 4, but Moses' leadership was actually starting to look a little bit questionable to everybody around, because here come the Egyptians. So, as they stand there in their waffling, and the Lord acts in a mighty way, they see God's mighty act of salvation. When they see it, they not only fear the Lord, but then they believe in the Lord and in his servant. Now, this is another place where I think we need to make sure we have the biblical understanding of belief. Belief does not mean that they merely determined that the intellectual proposition was compelling. They didn't stand there and go, oh, right, this of course makes sense. I totally see the way the proposition works. This is firmly logical. They didn't assent to it only. I'm sure that they did assent to it. I'm sure it included that. But it meant more than that. They saw what the Lord had done. And you know what they did after this scene? And then the big song that Moses did? They started walking. They followed Moses. They enacted what they believed in their following. Now, it's funny, I think, when we look at all this stuff, you know, I'm sure that it included belief. They must have had some sense of intellectual assent to it, but it really comes down to what are they going to do? And they follow Moses. I've been thinking a lot about this as well. I'm sure it has something to do with books I've been reading, just how important habit is in the Christian life. It's funny how important habit is, because what we tend to want is we want the big wow stories where all of a sudden our lives just and they're changed and everything is the way it's supposed to be. We like those kind of stories, those major quick turnaround stories where all the things that we were doing wrong and we had mixed up, like God just acts in a big kaboom sort of a way, and then we go, oh, amazing, it's all better. Those are often what we want. And I don't think it's totally unreasonable to want that. Of course we want that. But sometimes when we think about the Christian life, we have this desire for the I'm going to use finger quotes, the authentic experience of it. But we want to feel it, so to speak. You know, we think about the Christian life and we might struggle with something. I'm just not feeling it today. Like we sit down to, maybe you're going to go home and go, oh, I should take worship more seriously. And then you sit down to read a psalm, or you come to a Sunday worship service and you walk away going, where was the kaboom? Or like Marvin the Martian, if you remember, where is the earth-shattering kaboom? We want this. And I don't think it's unreasonable to want this authentic existential experience where it all matches. I don't think that's unreasonable. Because of course we want this. But it doesn't always go that way, does it? Sometimes you close your Bible. Sometimes you might walk out the door in the basement and think, all right, I did that. Well, habit is a funny thing for us. I'll tell you that I would love to have an existential experience every time I pick up that ridiculous instrument. I would love to pick it up and just, you know, in a musical trance-like state, just be playing and be one with the guitar in whatever weird way that means. But it doesn't always happen. Sometimes I pick it up and it is clumsy and it sounds terrible and I didn't tune the strings right and I play the wrong chord, happened earlier. All these things can happen when I pick that thing up. And sometimes I can pick it up and play it and think, well, that happened. But I'll also tell you that when I have picked it up and strummed it regularly, when I've played through a scale every now and then, when I try to learn a new song and stretch out for a new chord, when I practice that ridiculous instrument over there, my existential experience of it totally changes. When I've picked it up and done all those things, it's amazing how much more natural it feels, how much more enjoyable it seems. When, by virtue of practice, my fingers and my ears are in tuned to the musical habit, that's when I feel it when I play it. That's when that instrument makes the most sense. I say all that to you because a more fully orbed understanding of belief means that sometimes we have to do stuff in order to understand it. Sometimes we have to do the habit of the thing, the practice of the thing, before we get it. Sometimes we have to go through the motions of the habit before we begin to feel it. Sometimes we have to build patterns of acting on Jesus' leadership before the experience of it making sense kicks in, sometimes before we even feel like we really believe it. Now that's hard for many of us because we want the authentic experience. And again, I'm not poo-pooing an authentic experience, but what I'm telling you is this. The Christian life also takes practice and habit. To build those senses of how God works, to learn how to see, to learn how to stretch our spiritual fingers, to get to the chords that make the music. There actually is habit involved, and it's not less of an experience because of the habit. Sometimes the ways Jesus leads us don't seem like they match the circumstances. I mean, loving your enemy? Give me a break. I'm supposed to love them after what they've done? Forgiving those who have hurt you looks crazy. Trusting His grace when you know you haven't been good enough to deserve it seems kind of wacky, actually. Because we assume that life works on systems of merit. And then when all of a sudden Jesus says, yeah, but not your merit, it's confusing. Denying ourselves some things that we think we want when the whole world says, no, they're fine. This all seems dissonant. But it's in the habit and practice of following Jesus that we begin to learn what it means to really feel it. To really understand how glorious and how powerful His intentions are for us. So let me ask you this question. Where is Jesus leading you? I mean, as you stand there looking at your circumstances, or even more, as you're sitting there thinking about the mighty acts of God, Christ is saying, follow me. We talked about following last week. Where is Jesus leading you? What is He calling you to do? Or maybe I can ask it in a more pointed way. What are the habits of following that you're avoiding? The ways in which you know that you need to be practicing the life of Christ that you keep putting off. I want to encourage you this morning to look at the mighty acts of God in Christ, to see what He has done in Jesus. And believe. Not just to say, oh yes, that proposition is totally sensible, but to say, I see what God has done in Christ. It's time for me to start acting on it. To build the habits of following Christ, so that by virtue of our habits, we might begin to experience what's really true. Will you do that this morning? Will you look at the mighty acts of God in Jesus and begin to practice a more thoroughly enacted, a more thoroughly biblical kind of belief? Well, last spring, this past spring, however that works, I was on one of my usual running routes, and it was dusk, and as I was running down this hill, I hope I haven't told this story before. I asked Danielle, it's a regular occurrence, hey, have I told this story about, and she goes, I don't know, and then I tell it, and you probably sit there going, heard it. Anyway, last spring, whatever, this is what I find out if you're really listening. Anyway, last spring, I'm running, it's dusk, and as I'm running down the hill, I didn't hear it because you can't hear them. This owl comes swooping over my head from behind and lands on the ground in front of me, and it looks at me. I know. So I like stop, because this is amazing, because owls are, if you know anything, Marianne, do you know about owls? I'm going to say, everybody, talk to Marianne. She loves birds. She'll know about owls. They're incredible. You can't hear them. They're powerful. They hunt stuff. They're hard to see sometimes. There are different kinds of them. So I'm here. I am like sweating and breathing like, owl, it's amazing. So I finish up my running route. I go home. I tell the whole family. They're not impressed. Danielle was skeptical. She nodded along. You won't find this, you know, too much. She's a little sarcastic about it, actually. No, really. Danielle was sarcastic. It's true. So, you know, that's fun. So I'm like, okay, my experience of this was totally different from theirs. Friday, Danielle went walking. And you know what she saw? Two owls. Her response was different this time. You know why? Because she saw. She saw these incredible birds that you can only hear when they hoot at you, and then they're killing stuff in the woods otherwise. You know, she saw. Her response was different because it makes a big difference when you finally look and see. Well, this morning I'm encouraging you to fear the Lord in the most biblical sense, and to believe in the most biblical sense, but also know that for those things to happen, we have to see. We have to see how amazing, how awesome, how gritty, how spectacular God's mighty act of salvation is in Jesus. We need to look and see it. Now, I know that we don't stand on the banks of the Red Sea with Moses watching all that happened. I know we don't see that way. And I know that we don't even see the way the Roman centurion did when he stood at the end of the gospel account, having seen like the forces of nature moaning and groaning as Christ was sacrificed, and the earthquake happens, and he stands there and looks at Jesus on the cross, and he sees and says, surely this was the Son of God. We don't get to see like that. But that doesn't mean we can't see, because we can see the mighty acts of God in his word. We have the scriptures. We have the visible words, these sacraments that we come around the Lord's Supper each week. We've got baptism, these visible, seeable pictures of Christ's acts for us. We can see like that. We have each other and all of our stories of what Jesus has done. Potluck today, you can sit around and talk about what Jesus has done. We can see God's mighty acts like that. So we can see God's mighty acts if we see, if we learn to see, if we watch, if we look. I'm calling us this morning to fear the Lord and to believe. If that's going to happen, we must see. So let's do that even now. Let's see the mighty acts of God in Christ. Let's fear the Lord and believe. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mighty acts, seen most clearly in Jesus. Help us now as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, that we might, with all the awe and love, fear the Lord, and that we might enact our belief. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.